Greetings. Good to see you. Isn't it beautiful to see the snow? Am I on? I am? Okay. I'll take your word for it. I just think the snow is amazing. One of the beauties of living in on the Front Range, being able to see the snow come in the wintertime. Every time I see it, I'm thoughtful of what Isaiah said, though your sins be as scarlet, and be white as snow. That's what Jesus has provided for us. That's what his work on the cross has accomplished. And we get to come together and celebrate that each and every Sunday. What a blessing and what a joy to be the redeemed of the Lord. Wow, incredible. Well, we're going to continue going through 2 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 8 right now. And we have made our way to verse 8 of the 8th chapter. And this morning, we want to look at these verses 8 through 15. And from the thoughts and heart that I think God gave the Apostle Paul for the church at Corinth, and the way that he sought to encourage and inspire them and stir them up to love and good deeds, hopefully we can see God's grace, and others can produce a refreshment of God's grace in our own heart. When you see God's grace working and moving in other people's lives, it should be something that encourages you as a follower of Jesus. We should be thankful for what we see God doing and how we see God stirring. The church at Corinth was not a church without problems and issues. They definitely had their fair share. They struggled. They could be in the flesh. And when they were in the flesh, they were characterized by comparative condemnation. But when the church at Corinth, like any church, is in the Spirit, then we're not walking in comparative condemnation. Now we find ourselves walking in comparative inspiration. We start looking for the evidence of God's grace in the people of God. We start wanting God to stir all of us up to see the evidence of his power and his might. So this passage just brings another manifestation of how God is using that on behalf of the Corinthian church to get them focused on doing the right things. And maybe you need to be focused on doing the right thing. At any given point in time in our lives, we can feel a little bit discouraged, maybe a little despondent, defeated. And we don't want to be there. We don't like being there. So we ask God, how can I get out of this pit? And part of what he does is he gives us the word, and he gives us some principles, and he gives us some things that we can focus our attention on so that he can lead us out of that. And he can show us the sufficiency of his grace to us in Christ. So may God bless us in that direction. God, please come and minister to us as your people. Open our eyes to see your love and your care for us. God, how your ways and your desires for us are far better than anything that we could ever achieve or accomplish on this earth in our own flesh and from anything that this world has to provide. God, help us rejoice in who you are, and not only who you have made us to be in Christ, but God, how you are making us and shaping us progressively in this life by your grace and for your glory. Bless our time together, God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Genuine love sacrifices for others. And in verse 8, we see that examples of earnest sacrificial love should inspire believers. Paul says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Contextually, verses 8, 9, or chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. What is Paul dealing with? We talked about this a little bit last week. Let me see how many of you were here last week? Okay. So how many of you know what the context? What's he trying to stir up in the Corinthian church? There's a need in Jerusalem. What's the need in Jerusalem? They have financial needs. They're going through a famine and a drought, and they're struggling, and they're experiencing persecution from the Jewish people who don't like the Christians, and so they're having a hard time, and so there's a need here. So Paul, he brings forth an example to the Corinthians. Who does he put forth as an example for them to follow? The Macedonians? All right, and so we see from the churches that God brought to being in Macedonia, churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, that we're familiar with, we see that Paul says, man, these churches should serve as an encouragement to you. You should be challenged by them. These are people that out, in spite of severe hardship and difficulty and really not having a whole lot, really beg for the opportunity to participate in helping out the churches in Jerusalem, or the church in Jerusalem. But he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. So Paul is not demanding that the Corinthians participate in this relief effort to Jerusalem. He's not telling them, you've got to do this. He's not commanding them. What he's wanting them to do is look at your hearts. When you see what God is doing in the hearts of other believers, how he has inspired and encouraged them, what does that do to you? Do you see that earnestness in them being stirred up in you? This examination is to be done in the light of truth and love flowing from the followers of Jesus in the church at Macedonia. What God is doing in these Macedonian believers shines as a bright light, and Paul is saying, look at your hearts. Look at your hearts. How many of you have ever been inspired by another brother or sister in Christ? In some way, somehow, something. Good. If you take this principle from what Paul is doing and how he's trying to encourage the church at Corinth, then you should look at that example and you should say, what does my life look like in the light of that? What is God wanting me to see from this? It's not to exalt them, but it's to show you the sufficiency of God's grace and power and might and how he can equip them, and that power can be brought to bear on your heart as a follower of Jesus as well. So they're looking at their own hearts. Paul's saying, check out the willingness that you have to pitch in and help. A little refreshment might be in order. They might have kind of gotten distracted. What's going on? Where are you at? What's happening in your life? Each week, we face distractions, don't we? We can have a good day on Monday and have a bad day on Tuesday. And what are we supposed to do? Just wallow in that? Or does God want to bring us out of that? The earnest love that God gave the Macedonian churches for others should encourage the Corinthian church to rekindle their love of Jesus and others. Sacrificial love for Jesus and others shines as an indicator of the presence and power of Jesus in his church. When you see people willing to give and support and do things selflessly and sacrificially, that shines brightly as an indication God really dwells in them. They really care. Because that kind of stuff just doesn't come naturally. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, sometimes we can get really wrapped up in doctrine And we can really get wrapped up in determination to follow. Okay? Are you with me? Okay. I think doctrine is really important. I think theology is critical in our lives. You got to have sound biblical doctrine. And you've got to have theology that exalts the reality of who God is and who He declares Himself to be. We got to have deep thoughts about God. We need to be determined as followers of Jesus. We need to be willing to see God's grace equipping us so that we persevere through hardship, affliction, and difficulty. Agreed? And sometimes when we do those things, we go, that's enough. Let me share with you an admonition that Jesus gave to a church in Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 and following, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You have a solid doctrine. You understand the truth, and you are examining the truth against people's lives. You're saying, how do people measure up to the truth? And you know the false teachers. You can see them. You can identify them. You know the people that are doing well, and you know the people that are doing wrong. And that's a good thing. And you're patiently enduring affliction. You're persevering in the faith. Sounds good, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And it'd be easy to become complacent right there. But Jesus goes on and He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You see, what Jesus is saying, it's not enough to have good, solid doctrine. It's not enough. It's not enough to be determined in the face of affliction and hardship. You got to love. You've got to love Jesus, and you got to love other people, because that's what Jesus does in the hearts of His followers. He gives us love for God and for Jesus and the Spirit, and He gives us love for one another, and He gives us love for the lost. And if we're not walking in love, the genuine affection and appreciation of who God is, affection and concern for one another, affection and concern for the lost people, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter how determined you are. Jesus said, I'll come and I'll take your lampstand and say, I don't live there. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Yes? That's huge. What should we do in light of that? Well, we should examine our hearts and say, well, God, am I loving people? Am I loving you? Am I loving others the way you would have me to? If not, then what should I do? Repent. Turn around from that. Do the things that God inspired you to do at first. Sometimes it's difficult, isn't it, to follow the examples of other people? Part of it is our pride. We resist following the examples of others because We desire independent recognition. We don't want to be conceived as just a sheep going along, you know? Somebody does something, it stirs our hearts, and we go, well, no. Maybe somebody says something affirming after we're worshiping God in a song. They say, praise God, or amen, or something. And we go, well, I was going to say something, but I'm not going to say something because I don't want to make everybody think that I'm just following somebody else's example. I know, I'm probably the only one that ever thinks things like this, right? Or somebody does something in the church, sacrificially, selflessly, and rather than going, you know what, I should join in that, we go, I wonder why I didn't think of that first. It's amazing, isn't it? God gives examples of the manifestation of His grace for His glory, and we should gladly welcome that and say, let me get involved. Let my heart chime right in. I want to follow that example. I don't need to be arrogant. I don't need to be proud. I should be thankful when I see somebody doing the right things. And I'd say, I should be saying, I want to do the right things too. I want to do the right things too. Prideful, rugged individualism hurts us, and it short circuits the development of the church. We need to be stirred up to love and good deeds by one another. We need to see the wonderful examples of God's grace flowing in and out of the lives of His people. And we should say, I want in on that. I want in on that. The fact of the matter is, life can be distracting due to busyness, due to difficulties, due to blessings and afflictions. We can be distracted, can't we? Hearing how God's grace, how the grace of God is stirring the hearts of our fellow followers of Jesus can inspire our hearts and turn us from the distractions to refocus the priorities of our life. And that's what we should say. Is, God, help me. Help me to just be stirred up by the works of Your grace in the lives of Your people. I want to join in that. There are times you come to church and you're just not feeling it. You know what I'm saying? Especially on a snowy morning when you got to go out and scrape the car, and then you got to follow the law that says after a snowstorm you're supposed to clean your driveway and sidewalks, and shame on you that don't. And, it can just put you in a foul mood, right? And, you know, because rather than getting your third cup of coffee, you're out shoveling snow. And you got to come to church, and you got to sit in here, and you know what? You're just not feeling it. It's just not there. Doesn't God want us to say, "Hey, come on. You're coming before me. You're coming in the presence. Let other people encourage you. Let other people stir you up to love and good deeds." Open your heart to the manifestation of my grace in their lives and allow them to encourage you. I don't want to be encouraged. I don't feel like it. We need to get over ourselves. We need to let God stir us up. Earnest, sacrificial love exemplifying Jesus is also supposed to typify His followers. In verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." Jesus, though He was rich, for our sake He became poor, so that we, by His poverty, might become rich. Can you see how that verse could be distorted? You can say, well, Jesus had financial wealth and exalted, you know, riches in heaven, and he set it all aside to come to this earth. So he could do what? So he could give you and I riches, wealth. We just got to believe. That's not what it's saying. Jesus is the epitome of examples of humble selflessness. The example of Jesus is something that we are repeatedly encouraged to follow by the grace that God supplies. And that's the enriching. That God would enrich us by his grace to be willing to do his will, even at great cost to our comfort and our security. And through that grace, we're willing to sacrifice greatly for the cause of our God and for the good of other people. That's what Jesus did. He is our Lord. He's our Savior. We should follow him. We follow the example of Jesus, not to earn God's favor, but to put God's favor on display. You and I can't follow him like we should if God isn't stirring our hearts to do it. Here's an example. John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. The ultimate act of selfless service is described in the washing of the disciples' feet. It says, when Jesus washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sends him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What an example. Agreed? Jesus, the Lord of glory, incarnate God, goes around the table and washes the dirty, stinking feet of the disciples. Who does that? None of them did. Did any of them get up to wash Jesus' feet? No. Jesus takes the place of the lowest servant and goes around and washes the feet of the disciples. You got to say, man, that's gross. Right? No? Yuck. But he did it. He did it to set an example. He goes, I did this, and I'm setting an example for you. You should go out and do as I've done for you. You should care for one another just like this. And the attitude could be like this. Okay, fine, I'll wash people's feet. But that's not the heart. What we should be saying is, I see how your spirit moves in our hearts to give us the desire to deny ourselves for the benefit and the need of other people, to show ourselves willing servants. I see what your grace will do in me. Now I want to long for that and anticipate that. That's more doctrinally precise now, isn't it? Instead of saying, fine, I'll do it. I hate it the whole time. But get your stinking dogs up here and I'll wash them for you. That's not the heart. We're not just talking about washing feet. We're talking about any selfless, sacrificial service that God wants us to perform. What are you trying to do? We don't check off boxes to get God's favor. We really ought to be opening our hearts to say, God, what is it you would have me to do? How is it you would change my desires and equip me and give me longings to do the things that you want? You say, well, what if I don't feel like doing it? You should confess that as sin, and you should ask God, as I go about doing this task that I know you want me to do, please change my heart. Please change my heart. Grace is alive in the church because the church is alive in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have grace because of Jesus. He's our living, ruling, reigning Lord and Savior. He's got power. And his resurrection power is among us. It's in us. We are not to look at our own resources, but to learn to live and serve in the resources of Jesus. John chapter 17, verses 14 through 19. Here's his high priestly prayer for his followers. He says to the Lord God, he says, I have given them your word. I have given them your word. Jesus basically, I've told them, I've taught them, I've trained them. Really, what we're seeing even in this account of the Apostle Paul, is it not the practical application of the instruction of Jesus to new covenant followers? It's exactly what it is. Give them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I'm not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus didn't pray, oh, just keep my people separate from all the bad things that are going on. That's not what he says. I don't want you to take them out. I just want you to protect them. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. How is it that you and I are not of this world? Is it not the grace of God that's living and abiding in us? We're not of this world, just like he's not of this world. What a blessing is that? What an incredible confirmation of the power of the indwelling Christ. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart by your truth. Teach them how to live appropriately. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. We got to understand this so that we know how God would have us to live and how God would press our hearts and encourage us to do the things he wants us to do. How do you know how God's going to create the desires in you if you don't know the way that he would typically lead? He says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. That Jesus said, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart so that they may be sanctified in truth. Jesus is here, living, abiding. We're walking in him. It's him that gives us the grace to be who we need to be. Stop looking at your own resources and realize you have the resources of Jesus Christ available to you. By his favor, he has blessed you to walk in his truth. He's given you the desires to do the right things. You don't have to conjure them up from within. Receive them from above. Receive them from within. We follow the steps of Jesus by walking in the power that Jesus supplies. As we are enriched by God's grace through Jesus, so we should seek to enrich others by God's grace as well. Jesus came to this earth. He set aside heaven's glory and the rightful exaltation of him as God. And he came to this earth taking on human flesh. He came as a baby in human flesh. He lived a sinless, faultless life. He raised the ire of the religious elite. He stirred the hatred of the Jewish religious leaders. They were so infuriated that by God's design, they committed him to the Romans so that he could be crucified. And he was put to death on the cross. Yet he said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly." He came to give himself as a sacrifice. Why? So that you and I and other people can have life in Jesus Christ. We can be forgiven of our sinfulness. We can trust the work that Jesus did on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin as a sinless sacrifice so that we don't have to pay the penalty for our sin in eternity in hell, suffering justly for what we've done. We can trust the work of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. We can find our sins forgiven, our hearts renewed. We can find ourselves in the family of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. He cares that much for you and I. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? And he says, "Now follow my example." Folks, when you look at that, you're going, "You got to be kidding me. Follow your example?" Yeah. How can I do that? By trusting me. Trusting that I'll give you what you need to do what I've called you to do. To be who I want you to be. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. You can do this. We're trusting you to do this. That's what we should do. Why does Paul bring up Jesus to the Corinthians? He wants him to say, "Here's your example. He's promised to do this in you. Trust him." Spiritual concerns initiated by grace should be brought to completion by grace. Verse 10. "And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it." God put the desire in the heart, in their heart, to raise support for those in the church in Jerusalem before anyone else responded. Apparently, from what Paul says, the Corinthians were the first believers to take the desire to help them in this need. Paul is convinced that the loving concern God initially inspired in the church at Corinth for those in need in Jerusalem will be a blessing to all of them if they renew their commitment. We are always blessed and benefited when we respond to the burdens God puts in our hearts for others. We should find joy in serving others because God blesses us as we serve others. Our hearts find delight and satisfaction to be used of God to help other people out. And we should be thankful that he does that in us. He says, "So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." You had the desire, you got this thing going. Now what's he saying? Don't just feel it. Do it. Don't just feel it. Do it. Don't just think about it. Get her done. Right? It's like, come on, let's do this. We should not allow the passionate flames of gospel desires, which once burned in our hearts, to cool through distraction and discouragement. What are you talking about? Gospel desires. What does that mean? It means a lot of things. What does the gospel stir up in our hearts to be and do? Well, it could mean the development of spiritual disciplines, where you feel in your heart, "Man, God, I want to spend some enriching time in your word. I want to spend some time in prayer. I want to be a worshiper of yours. This is something I know you've put in my heart. I want to be more committed to regular seasons of fasting for your honor, glory." The disciplines of the spiritual life, you know what it is to have the desire and just kind of get distracted and discouraged and put it aside, don't you? God is here to say to you and I, hey, come on, let's get her done. That's what he's saying. Stop putting this stuff away. Get back to where you realize God put that in your heart and draw from the strength that he supplies to do it. Read, pray, worship, fast, whatever it is. We need to live with gospel intentionality. We need to be, there are times these gospel graces stir in our hearts a care and concern for a lost person. Maybe at work, maybe in our family, maybe in our neighborhood, maybe in the marketplace. We feel that. God says, don't give that up. Get back to that place. Trust me. Involvement in church ministry. Maybe it's you felt at one time. I could do some nursery work. So aren't we talking about stuff that's like more spiritual? Preschool, junior church. Maybe God's put a desire on to be part of the worship team. You know, I've been meaning to talk to Chris. Why don't you? You know, I thought maybe I could help out by ushering or something like that. Why don't you? Well, I know small groups are a good thing, and I've been kind of busy, but God put it in my heart to desire that. You know what? I should get involved in small groups. Yeah, you should. Man, you know, there have been times I should involve myself in men's ministry. That probably could be helpful. Maybe women's ministry. I should maybe attend some of that stuff. God initiates some desires. What do? It's so easy to get distracted, isn't it? It's so easy to become discouraged or demoralized or disappointed. How about the evaluation of our giving? Giving to the church, giving to missions, giving to Life Network for the protection of life. Unborn children. Maybe Mercy's Gate and the help of people in need. Not just money, but maybe helping out. Doing some time. Serving. Ever felt any of those desires? God say, don't push them down. Let them thrive. Let them burn. It's not the amount of resources, but how our resources are utilized that displays faithfulness, verses 12 through 15. Paul says, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Christians should serve from the resources they have and not wait for an abundance. Well, if you'll just pour it out, I'll do it. God wants you to look at who you are. Look at who I've made you to be. Now, how can you serve me? That's what he wants. He wants you to look at your means and sacrifice accordingly, because you desire to do so. And the desire comes from God. Furthermore, if our resources are smaller than the resources of others, our service is not therefore discredited. Just give what God's given. Well, I can't do like they do. I can't be what they are. I can't give like they give. That's not the important thing. Verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. The full weight of Christian service does not rest on the shoulders of the Corinthians. Guess what? The full weight of Christian ministry does not rest on your shoulders either. The Corinthians will provide sacrificially from what they have, which proportionately in this case is larger than what the Macedonian churches can do, because they're poor, struggling churches. Corinth has got some wealthy people. What the Macedonian churches supply will be used of God to help meet the need in Jerusalem. Agreed? Yeah, because what they're giving out of their limited means is still going to help. The Corinthians currently have more financial resources than others by the grace of God. But other congregations may have an abundance of different resources by the grace of God. Some of the other congregations may be larger congregations. And guess what? If you have larger congregations and you have smaller amounts given, you have a large amount. Right? Some may be more knowledgeable and mature as traveling gospel ministers. You know, they can help in that way. There are some brothers and sisters in Christ who have more experience through suffering and difficulty. They're going to be used of God in that capacity. We don't know how God works. He works. Praise be to his name. God oversees the give and take among the people of God so that all have the resources, all have resources, and all have needs. It's kind of like marriage. You come to marriage and you have been blessed in certain ways and you are deficient in certain ways. And your spouse is blessed in certain ways and deficient in certain ways. And many times this is like really opposite. Agreed? Opposites attract. And you balance this out. God complements you together. He just flavors you with his grace. He does that in the church all the time. He quotes in verse 15, passage in Exodus, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So Paul references the instructions given to the children of Israel in the wilderness about gathering manna for food. Exodus chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? And that Hebrew word is manna. They got up, they said, manna, what is it? That became its name. For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat, so that each take an omer, that's about 2 quarts, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Now, what's the point of this? If everybody's restricted by the instruction in the Word of God to one omer, you see, there were some large families and there were some small families. And the large family, can you imagine the guy that has to go out and gather all that for his big family? And he's out there gathering all this for his big family. And the guy that's just newly married, he's got 4 jars. And this other guy's got multiple jars. And you could see, well, they got a whole lot. And God is saying, no, I'm taking care of everybody. Everybody's going to have what they need. And guess what? There was enough to go around for everyone. Those who needed a lot got it. Those who needed a little got it. And everybody had what they needed. That's the point. It's so easy to get caught up. You know, you can kind of think of those with large families going, man, I wish I didn't have all these kids to gather all this stuff for, right? And you can kind of think of the other people, oh man, look at that guy. He's got tons of this stuff. Is he obeying God? They're like us, critical, right? God said, I took care of my people. I took care of my people. We should not waste time and energy fretting over our abundance or the abundance of others. Agreed? Isn't that what God is trying to teach us? Give selflessly, sacrificially from what you have, and God will work it out for everyone. As we draw from God's grace to us for the need of others, we must believe that God's grace will overflow from the hearts of others to meet our needs as well. And we need to be open to it. All this is founded on the humble realization of God's wisdom and our interdependence. What we are, and what we have by the determination of God. We are where we are by God's design. we should respond to those in need around us accordingly. What can we do? Now, this is communion day, and it's time for me to quit. So we need to observe communion quickly. So fellas, come on down here.